For our scripture reading and text tonight that we consider in connection with Lord's Days 36 and 37, I invite you to turn to Leviticus chapter 24. We'll begin our reading of verse 10 through verse 23, but particularly the portion 10, verse 14. Again, in connection with our previous confession, so I would encourage you to also keep the back of the Psalter hymnal open, again, pages 50 and 51. Leviticus chapter 24, beginning at verse 10, as we give our attention to God's holy, inspired, authoritative word. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Debri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed. And let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death.' All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make a good life for life. If anyone injures his brother as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God." So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May he truly bless it to us tonight. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all around us. It's in the movies. It's on TV. It's found on the internet. We hear it on the streets, we hear it in stores, in schools, we find it on the athletic field and on the playground, it's at the beach, at the campsite, in virtually all public places. It is to be found, really, maybe, sadly, I hope not, maybe even found in our own church's narthex and classrooms. We see it in the actions of people. We see it in the way many live. And for many, well, they would say, well, it's just a harmless habit. It's no big deal. What is it? Taking the Lord's name in vain. Interestingly, many would never abuse the name or the reputation of their mother or their father or their spouse or their sons or their daughters or anyone who with whom they are close, but they don't give a second thought about abusing the name and the reputation of God. But what's the big deal? How serious can it be? Does God really care? Well, I'm sure, just as sure as I'm standing here tonight, I am sure that if the son of the Israelite mother and the Egyptian father of whom we read, if he were here tonight, he would say to you and me, please don't go there. Don't ask those kinds of questions. Don't test God. Believe me, he means what he says. He says what he means. He is deadly serious about his name and how it is used. As this particular man experienced firsthand that the Lord demonstrates the seriousness of hallowing his name, boys and girls, hallowing, treating his name as holy, lifting it high, exalting it. the Lord demonstrates the seriousness of hallowing His name, first of all through His punishment for offenders, and secondly into the words of His command, first of all through His punishment for offenders. We consider this true story, this true event in the life of the history of Israel of old in Leviticus chapter 24. And what was the occasion that we find here? Well, very simply, it was intermarriage. Verse 10 begins, "Now an Israelite woman's son whose father was an Egyptian." Now this may seem a bit strange to us because we thought that Egypt happened to be the enemies of Israel. But in Exodus chapter 12, we read, "The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. A mixed multitude went up with them." Most of the translations translate it that way. Most of the versions, a mixed multitude. One that I know of, the NIV, I think, says many other people. But the vast majority of the versions translate it correctly. A mixed multitude went up with them. After 430 years in captivity, there were mixed marriages. And in the context of one of these mixed marriages, there was a fight. "Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp." And of course, we're not told here exactly what it was about which they fought. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 23, we read about those who were not included and not to be included in the assembly, in the congregation of the Old Testament church, namely the nation of Israel. For example, their enemies, the Ammonites and the Moabites, which we can understand. Yet in verses 7 and 8 of Deuteronomy 23, we read, "Do not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother." We can understand that because the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. And it goes on, "Do not abhor an Egyptian." Why? "Because you lived as an alien in his country. The third generation of children born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord." So God had made provision that one could become an Israelite with full citizenship and membership rights and privileges in the third generation. But this son was a first generation, maybe second, depending how you look at it, but not third. Now, in Jewish tradition, this particular event was a well-known event. It was a much discussed account, but for another reason, because they took the word blasphemed to mean pronounced. In other words, not to take the name upon their lips. So even today, there are many Jews who will not even take the word Yahweh and speak it from their mouth for superstitious reasons. But you see, with regard to our context, there is speculation with regard in the Jewish tradition that this half-Egyptian man, again, we don't know for sure, but there's speculation that this half-Egyptian man, that he tried to set up camp in Danite quarters. His mother was from the tribe of Dan, and most likely that was contested by a full-blooded Israelite, and it resulted in a fight before a number of Israelite witnesses in the camp. So even though we don't know for sure what the fight was all about, we do know for sure what the act was, what the sin was. Beginning at verse 11, "And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Debri of the tribe of Dan, and they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them." He blasphemed the name, and cursed. Or as it's also rightly translated, he blasphemed the name with a curse. Well, whose name? Well, verse 16 makes it clear, the name of the Lord. And we are to understand this was talking about the glorious name, the name that God had revealed to Moses at the burning bush when he said, "My name is I Am, Yahweh." He blasphemed the name. Now, boys and girls, that means to speak about God in an irreverent, insulting way that attacks His reputation and dishonors Him. And he blasphemed the name with a curse, which means to declare, to say that someone is without content, that one is empty, that one is without any sort of significance. It is to deny God's power. It is to say that He is nothing. And at that time, one might attack a man or an entire people by attacking his or their God, and therefore to say that God was weak, that God was insignificant, that God was nothing, was to say the very same thing about Israel. And therefore this man, in his anger, he tried to provoke this full-blooded Israelite by dragging God's name through the mud, by using it in the most degrading way possible. And we cannot help but to notice as well the outcome in which God shows the seriousness of hallowing His name. Beginning at verse 13, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him." Notice too, though, that they waited for the will of God. They didn't take it into their own hands. The punishment that he would lose his life was not determined by man, but it was determined by God's order, by God's design, not man's. And the fact that he was removed from the camp meant to remove the uncleanness from the camp. It was a sign of judgment. And those who heard it, those who witnessed it, they were called upon to lay their hands on him. And we might wonder why. And I think answer 99 of the Catechism helps us to understand why when it says, "Nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders." Beloved, God does not want us to keep quiet. He calls upon us as God's people to challenge sin, all sin, and especially when it comes to the honor of His name. He does not want us to keep quiet, which I must confess terrifies me. Because I stand before you as a coward when it comes to these things. I'm afraid to open my mouth when I hear the Lord's name taken in vain. And that way I am guilty. Indeed, we don't respond by stoning people as was what God called upon in that day to show forth the seriousness in that way and what will come upon those who reject Him. Today, though, when we stand up for the honor of His name, we have a clear opportunity to witness for the glory and the majesty and the sovereignty and the power of God to who He is and to what He has done. They were to lay their hands on this man, and in that way they would signify and testify publicly that they had no part in it, that they in no way accepted this kind of behavior, that all the guilt was on him. When we stand up for the honor of his name, beloved, we show forth publicly that we do not accept that behavior. And the whole congregation was involved, was involved to stone him. Now that's interesting too. God could have taken care of it by himself. He could have snuffed this one out with fire from heaven as he did with Nadab and Abihu. He could have caused the earth to open up and swallow him like he did with Achan. But he had caused the entire community of his people to stand up for his holy name, to stand up and be counted, to be identified with their holy covenant God, that they too might dread the thought of cursing God and instead to delight in his name. If we think about the context in which we are in today, if this true event were read in public, there are many who would call God a racist. I mean, after all, this man was half Egyptian. He was in the minority. God must be a racist. Not true. We notice here, too, just how indiscriminate God is. He does not discriminate. Punishment for all, verse 16. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. All those associated with the covenant community, all those associated with Israel, whether native or even the aliens and strangers who were under God's protecting hand. They knew that God takes His name and the holding up of His name as holy. They knew He takes it seriously. Because He demonstrates that also in the second place in the words of His command. Again, the third command reads this way, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." The negative prohibition, very simply, is you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It is black and white. It doesn't say you shall not just at certain times in the day or in your life, but you shall not ever take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And we think about the name of God. How do we understand this? Well, we can say, well, what's in a name? We know that names identify. We could say certain corporation names. Campbell's might make you think of soup, and Toyota might make you think of automobiles. So the Secretary of State might make you think of long lines and a variety of services there. Our names identify us. So not like the names in the Bible that were closely associated with one's character, but our names do tell something about us. If you hear a name and you know the individual who belongs to that name, the things that you know about that individual might come to mind. If you hear my name, you might think of, for example, preacher or husband of Brenda or father of six or 5 foot 10 inches tall. At least that's what my license says that I am. Stunningly handsome. Well, 4 out of 5 isn't bad. But our names identify us, don't they? And beloved, when it comes to God's name, we know that He has given to us different names in Scripture by which He is identified. Just a few of them. El Shaddai means God Almighty. Elohim means Almighty Creator and Preserver. Yahweh Sabaoth means Lord of Hosts. Yahweh, again, means I Am. Just a few of the names by which He identifies Himself in Scripture. But then there is also the title, the Name of the Lord. And you see, that is like an umbrella over all of the names by which He is identified. It stands for God in the fullness of His being. And that means, beloved, that God's name includes absolutely everything that can be said of Him. And again, we cannot even begin to exhaust it, but just some of the things that can be said of Him. Power, majesty, love, mercy, grace, omniscience, omnipresence, creator, preserver, redeemer through Jesus Christ, sovereign, supreme, eternal, that is without beginning, without end, lawgiver, holy one, truth, sinless. You see, beloved, His name is the very opposite of being without content. Instead, it points to the absolute fullness of His being. It includes a full description of the very essence of God, even if we can't begin to comprehend all of it. No excuse for you and me. It describes no one and nothing else. And beloved, our confidence is in His very name, a confidence that includes the comfort of God's saving mercy and grace. David in Psalm 27 verse 1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And that means that when we hear the very designation, the name of the Lord, what ought to come to mind at the very beginning is that He is the God of our salvation through Jesus Christ. And to take the name of the Lord in vain is to treat Him as empty, as meaningless. It is to use His name in a meaningless way. It is to say, in essence, that He is of no use to me. Again, the Son in this event, He cursed God. He said that God had no content, that God had no significance, that God had no power. He said that God, the Almighty God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, He said that this God is nothing. He denied the very being and essence of God. And that, beloved, is to insult him. That is to insult him and to believe that God can do absolutely nothing about it. That is to challenge the reality of his word. It demonstrates hatred and contempt for God. And it is so dangerous. Again, question 100, is blasphemy of God's name by swearing and cursing really such serious sin that God is angry also with those who do not do all they can to help prevent it, to forbid it? Yes, indeed. No sin is greater. No sin makes God more angry than blaspheming his name. That is why he commanded the death penalty for it. Beloved, to take God's name is vain. In vain is to deny that he is God. And therefore, it is to say that he is dead. And God's name is taken in vain in words, but also with actions. It's taken in vain with words, whether intentionally or ignorantly, whether in anger or in a joking manner, or in exclamations. Cursing, beloved, is using God's name in anger against another. Think about lying. Lying treats God, who is the truth and who knows absolutely all things. It is to treat him lightly. It is to treat him ignorantly. It is to treat him as if he does not know. Or certain jokes. Maybe we've all been guilty of telling or listening to or maybe even telling jokes about those who die and go to heaven. They meet St. Peter at the pearly gates. It's blasphemy. It's taking God's name in vain. Exclamations. And you know where I'm going to go with this, because we cannot consider this without going in this direction, as we have before in our consideration of the Catechism. Oh my God! Oh my gosh! Golly gee! Each and every one of those, beloved, is a reference to God. If you look in the dictionary under gosh and golly and gee, it will tell you that these are euphemisms for God and Jesus. And you might say, well, who cares about the dictionary? Well, the world reads the dictionary. And when they read in the dictionary that these are euphemisms for God and Jesus, and then they hear them said, and they hear us possibly say them, then they hear us taking God's name in vain. And some may say, well, I don't mean anything by it. A number of years ago in our previous church, I had someone say to me, well, yeah, but I mean, I say, oh my gosh, instead of oh my God, because that's not as bad. To say I don't really mean anything by it, beloved, is worse. Because it is to admit that one is ignorantly using God's name in a meaningless way. It is to tell others that God doesn't mean that much to me. This insults God. It offends God. And as those who confess his name, it ought to insult and offend us as well. But maybe something we don't think about as much is that his name is also taken in vain with actions. Adultery, homosexuality, coveting, cheating, stealing. In other words, a violation of any and all of the commandments of God is in essence to say that God's word is optional. It is to attack the character of God. Our sin says that God doesn't mean what he says about it. For example, we cast shame upon his name when we won't forgive another of their sin or offense against us and forget about it, when we claim that God has forgiven us as far as the east is from the west. Yet when we won't forgive others, though we claim that God has forgiven us, that is to say that the sin that someone has committed against me is worse than my sin against God. That is to take God's name in vain. Or when we act in rage and anger as image bearers of God, that is to act in the very opposite way of his character. It is to take his name in vain. to treat what God says lightly, to distort His word in any way, is to take His name in vain, to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, is to live constantly taking His name in vain. Well, what about the proper use of God's name? Well, we are to use the name of God only when we are talking about God reverently, extolling Him for His greatness, witnessing of Him, speaking of Him in a meaningful way. He deserves all honor and respect. He deserves that we take great care when using His name, when referring to Him, because He is God, because He has saved us. He has done the most wonderful thing for you and for me, and it's so amazing. We honor those who have done something wonderful for us. We wouldn't do anything to offend them. How much more ought we honor this one who has done that which is most wonderful for you and me? We are called to stand up for the honor of His name. Again, as answer 99 says, that we neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. In a word, it requires that we use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe, so that we may properly confess Him, pray to Him, and praise to Him, and praise Him in everything, notice, we do and say. Not just in everything that we say, in everything that we do and say. In Leviticus chapter 24, beloved, all who heard were called upon to publicly demonstrate with their hands on, to publicly demonstrate their hatred against and displeasure for the sin of this one who blasphemed and cursed the name of the Lord. We are called to stand up for God's honor, but also because we know how dangerous, we know the danger of the guilt of those who take the Lord's name in vain, calling them as well to repentance and faith. Well, we need to say a word about His name and oaths. Lord's Day 37 deals with that. And an oath we know is tied to the truth, and especially the truth of God. Question 111, but may we swear an oath in God's name if we do it reverently? Yes. When the government demands it, or when necessity requires it, in order to maintain and promote truth and trustworthiness for God's glory and our neighbor's good. Such oaths are approved in God's word, and were rightly used by Old and New Testament believers. May we swear by saints or other creatures? No. A legitimate oath means calling upon God as the one who knows my heart to witness to my truthfulness and to punish me if I swear falsely. No creature is worthy of such honor. Now, a little bit about oaths, beloved. Always say, we know, is to be the truth, but because of sin, the lie is so very prevalent in life for various reasons. And if we think about what an oath is, a oath is used to give weight to or to support or confirm that one is telling the truth. It is used when one is trying to convince another beyond the shadow of a doubt that one is telling the truth. Now, oaths are made in different ways. They're done in different ways. Some simply say, well, I swear. I swear to you that I will. Or as oftentimes boys and girls do, cross my heart and hope to die, which is a very, very dangerous thing to say because, as well, it's a false oath. But as we think about God's role in all of this, only God can truly read and only God truly knows the heart, as we have considered in Psalm 139. And therefore, whether intentionally or not, whether consciously or not, whenever one makes an oath, whether that one is serious about it or not, it is a calling on God. It is a calling on the name of the Lord as the only searcher of hearts. Calling on Him to be a witness to what is said. And therefore, there is such danger with regard to a false oath or a broken oath or not keeping one's promise. It is to make God a witness to a lie, to call down His judgment and punishment upon oneself. And beloved, that includes as well twisting the truth of the Word of God. We claim to be believers. We claim to believe the Almighty Triune God. We claim that His Word is indeed His Word for our lives. But then yet to twist it and contort it to make it fit what we desire and what we believe. To embrace false teachings, for example, about the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is to take the name of God in vain. It is to distort the truth of God. And how dangerous for us too, beloved, even as believers. We make promises in the context of marriage. We make promises in the context of profession of faith. And how quickly, when things don't go our way, we want to break those promises. And we need to remember, beloved, that in that context, we are calling upon God to witness that we have lied and we are lying to Him. You know, when it comes to the necessity of oaths, they ought not be necessary. Because Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. But again, because of sin, and particularly the sin of lying, there is no trust among mankind, and people want more than a simple yes or no. The Word of God, Scripture, clearly says, don't make careless oaths. But if you make one, keep one, unless it would cause you to disobey God in another way. Scripture also says if you make an oath, make it only in God's name, because again, only He can verify the truth. When it comes to a court of law, God has given the magistrate the sword to protect and promote good and to punish evil, and we may then make an oath in God's name to maintain and to promote truth and truthfulness, because a judge does not really know if one is telling the truth, so a judge uses that powerful tool called an oath. And we have an example of this in Exodus chapter 22, which you can read for yourself, where we read that two men disagreed, the evidence was not clear with regard to who was telling the truth. So then they took an oath, each of them, and they left it in God's hands. Dear people of God, the Christian life, kingdom life, is to be a life where the lie does not live. It is to be a life where God's people live consciously and constantly before His face and in His presence. It is to be a life where truth reigns supreme and where the oath is not needed. And instead, believers are to live a continuous, our lives are to be a continuous oath. And each word we say and each act we perform is to have the force of an oath. Because the Holy Spirit gives the new heart a clear view of the majesty of God, His holiness, His perfection, His truth. And God's people, by the grace of God, not only desire to speak the truth, because God is truth, but also then to promote the truth of God, of His very being, by not taking His name in vain in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. But again, the unrepentant, who by their rejection of God reject the truth of Him, they treat Him in vain. They still face the judgment of God. They still face a worse fate than even death to this physical life. Even stoning in this physical life would be too mild for them. They still face the eternal death and torment of hell. But for those who are repentant by the grace of God, for those who humble themselves in the sight of the Lord and confess their sin, all of their sin, and especially their sin of thought and word and action, of taking God's name in vain, they are forgiven. They are forgiven even for the sin of tearing God down and treating Him as nothing. Imagine, beloved, when our reputation is tarnished or attacked by another by way of gossip or libel or slander. We hold a grudge. We hate that one. But God delivers you and me from eternal capital punishment. And He says, I will remember your sins no more. Because Jesus Christ, who in the very act of salvation on the cross, He suffered and died for our sin, including our sin of taking His name in vain. He took our guilt for those who would not be held guiltless. He took our guilt upon Himself. He died for those who should have died for maligning the character of God. And as He hung on the cross, He had His reputation and He had His saving work scorned and laughed at, but He hung there. And He endured the scorn until the whole debt had been paid. He endured for the honor of God's name for the very one who promised to send a Savior. Oh, we have so often trampled the glorious name of God underfoot. We have so often rejected Him before the eyes of the world, yet He has written our names forever in His book of life. Beloved, if that isn't love, we don't know what is. There is no greater Savior. When our Lord Jesus Christ comes again in all of His glory, all will see the truth of Him. It will be unmistakable. And then at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And on that day, not one tongue will dare to take His name in vain. And until then, beloved, may we more and more recognize the glory of His name. May we more and more seek to defend it and to protect it with all of our being. May we more and more use it reverently and consciously in a way that testifies to this only wise God who lives and reigns forever. I mean, how can we not stand up for the name of Him who saved us? Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, indeed we know that we have barely dug into the depths of what this, Your third commandment to us, means. If we really took time to meditate and ponder and examine our lives, we would be simply overwhelmed by the countless number of times we have blasphemed Your most holy name in thought, in word, in action. Forgive us, O Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ. We stand amazed that He would give His life as a ransom for sin, and especially the sin of violating Your very essence, Your very being. But how we thank You, how we thank You, Heavenly Father, for such a great salvation, for such an amazing Savior. In His name, we pray these things. Amen.